We turn in God's holy and inspired word to the gospel according to John chapter 1. We will read through verse 18, and the text is verse 14. But we start at John 1, verse 1. This is the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Thus far we read God's word. The text is verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we have a miracle that the Son of God took upon himself man's nature and became man, the incarnation. This is the miracle which is really developed throughout all of John chapter 1, and it starts already in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That thought continues in the subsequent verses until you come to our text, verse 14. This same Word was with God and who was God has become flesh. And now John and the other eyewitnesses on earth at this time who see this Word become flesh, Jesus Christ, cry out and really exclaim, we behold the glory of this Word become flesh. We see it for ourselves. He is bright. He is radiant in his glory. And he is full of grace and truth. Why? Because he would be the one to deliver them from their sins. And he was full of truth because he was the reality of all history. The truth. And that is the word for us, beloved. As we go through the sermon this morning, we must always keep before our minds this. The Son of God took upon himself our. Let that stand as an amazing truth in your hearts and your minds this morning. This is the miracle of all miracles in history. And he is certainly full of glory, is he not? On some days, take today for example, you can go outside after church, look up at the sky and all of its bright blue, and you look at the sun. You can only look at it for a few seconds because it is so bright. then you look away lest you become blinded by it. That is what we must think of when we see the word glory, the brightness of the sun beaming forth in all of its radiance. John says, we saw him in all of his glory. And this is the glory of Christ and fellowship with him, people of God, that we shall have into all eternity. Do you, do I, think about heaven often? Heaven is seeing God himself in the face of Jesus Christ and basking in that glory. That is the word we hear. Let's consider this under the theme, the Word become flesh. First, the divine wonder. Second, the glorious manifestation. And third, the intimate fellowship. As we begin looking at this divine wonder of the Word become flesh, we need to ask a question. Who is it that became flesh? And in the first place, as you notice right at the beginning of the text, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. The Word. The Word is the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself. As the second person of the Trinity, he is not a thing. That is not what we think of when we see Word. He is not an it. And the Word is not some kind of philosophical concept or idea, but a person. That is, one who is able to say, I. What do we find in John chapter 1? This person declares, is begotten, creates. A thing does not do that. Second person of the Trinity. As that second person, the Word is God himself. The Word is God. Not that there are three gods within the Trinity. We must not make that mistake either. So that you have the Father, the Word, and then the Holy Spirit. Not that. But he is the second person within the divine essence or the divine being. That's John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And now this, and the Word was God. He is God himself. As the second person of the Trinity, not only is he God, but he is the eternal speech of God. And that really gets at the significance of Word, eternal speech of God. And this is not so difficult for us to understand. When we get to the back of church after the worship service, we will talk to one another. We face each other. For example, I face you and you face me, and I speak to you with words. That is the same idea within God himself, except, of course, to an infinitely higher degree. God, the Father, speaks the Word concerning himself and toward himself. That's why John 1, verse 1 says, the Word was with God or toward God. The content of this word which God speaks or what he expresses is his infinite fullness and his splendor and his majesty, who he is in himself. That is what he is speaking. This is an eternal word too. Of course, when we go to the back of church, our conversations might last 10, 15, 20 minutes, and then we go home. Our speaking is not eternal, but that cannot be said of the Son of the Father. The word which he speaks does not somehow have a beginning and then a few thousand years later have an ending, but eternal. That in the first place. Remember, we are answering this question, who is it that became flesh? In the first place, the Word. In the second place, this same Word now is the only begotten of the Father. That's our text too, toward the middle to end. We read, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The question is, what is this whole idea of begetting? What does it mean that the Father begets the Son? Begetting is the activity of giving existence to another being from your own being. So for instance, Adam gave existence to Seth. He begat a son in his own likeness. He gave existence to Seth from his own being. Now go to God himself. The same idea there, except, of course, again, to an infinitely higher degree. The Father begets the Son. Put in different words, the Father eternally gives existence to his Son from his own being, begotten. The Athanasian Creed, along the lines of our text, gives us some characteristics of this begetting. What is all involved in this? In the first place, to do with begetting now, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Eternally. Now, you parents know that this activity of begetting a child is certainly not an eternal one. It always has a beginning and always has an ending. But not so with the Son of God. Eternally begotten never has a beginning. In the second place, he is uncreated. Talk to you children just for a moment. Children, you know that you came into this world first when you were conceived in the womb, and then you were later born. But we must not think that the Son of God was ever born of the Father in that way, that he has a beginning in that sense, but he is uncreated. In the third place, he is co-equal with the Father. Children, talk to you one more time. You know that you must be under your parents. You need to submit to them. But the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is in no way, in any respect, under the Father. But he is in every way equal with him, co-equal, eternally begotten, uncreated, co-equal. And finally this, in the fourth place, begetting is an act of love. We might be tempted to take this doctrine and throw it into a dark closet and say, we don't want anything to do with this. It's too deep. What kind of relevance does it have for my life? But it does. Consider this as a warm doctrine that the Father eternally begets the Son. There is communion there and warmth and friendship. And indeed is a very warm doctrine, therefore, for us to contemplate. But the text does not stop there. It says begotten of the Father, but then also this. He is the only begotten of the Father. On the one hand, we are the sons and daughters of God. We know that. We are regenerated, born again, given a new heart. And we are adopted to be God's sons and daughters, taken into his covenant fellowship. But on the other hand, in distinction from that, Jesus Christ is the eternal and natural Son of God, Lord's Day 13. Remember, he is begotten from the very being of the Father. He is God. And so there is an infinite difference between our being sons and daughters and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the eternal and natural Son. That needs to be said today and really brought out from our text, because take the NIV, for example, and many modern translations do not translate the text only begotten, but rather this way, the one and only. Now, they do that, and this is their reasoning, because they say the emphasis is not so much on the activity itself, begetting, but the emphasis is more on the kind of begetting or the quality of it. So it's better to translate it one and only. We need to understand, people of God, that that is a very serious error, because it strips the text entirely of begetting. And you realize it erases this distinction between our being sons and daughters of God and Jesus Christ as the eternal and natural Son. No longer is he the only begotten. We must maintain that distinction. Then in the second place, then, who became flesh? Remember, we are asking the Word, who is the only begotten of the Father. This Word, this one who is the only begotten of the Father, became. And now, people of God, we come to the very heart of our text, right at the beginning of verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. The incarnation, the Son of God taking upon himself man's nature and becoming man. Flesh. That same word is used often by the Apostle Paul to mean the old man of sin and the lusts that war within us. That is not the meaning of the word in our text. Here, flesh is human nature. And understand, there's something very degrading about this word. The Son of God took to himself our flesh, lowly flesh, human nature. Now the Creed of Chalcedon, we go again to the creeds of the ancient church, gives us some characteristics of this human nature which the Son of God took to himself. What are some characteristics here as we find in our text? The first place, his human nature is sinless. Christ is sinless. We know, of course, that he was not born with any original sin, and he did not have any actual sins in his life either. He was like us in every way, except without sin. In the second place, he has a real human nature. Jesus did not simply appear to be a man or was kind of like a man, but he was very really a man, real. In the third place, he has a weakened human nature, weakened. And this really indicates to us how he really came into our flesh, because he could become sick, hungry, tired, thirsty, like us in every way, therefore, all of our weaknesses except without sin. Sinless, real, weakened, and fourth, a complete human nature. This is the kind of flesh he took upon himself. If Jesus was to be a man, a real man, then he must not only have a body, but also a soul. And that is what he had, complete human nature. The means by which the Son of God took upon himself this flesh, which we just described, was the virgin birth. And that too is in sight in our text. Notice that, just two very little words, and the word was made flesh. This was the means by which he came into our flesh, took upon himself our nature. Hear the words of the angel to Mary, Luke 1, verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the angel says, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Holy Spirit worked in Mary's womb in such a way that she conceived her firstborn son and named him Jesus. Notice in this language of the text, and the Word was made flesh, that there is no room here in the language itself for the work of a man. It does not say, and a man caused him to become flesh. We know, of course, that Jesus had no earthly father. Joseph did not contribute in any way to his birth. And the Holy Spirit worked in Mary herself in such a way that was entirely apart from her willing and working. This was a work of the Holy Spirit alone. But this too, from the language of our text here, should guard ourselves against a serious misunderstanding. We should not think when we read this that the Word became flesh and then being the Word and was only a man. That's heresy. Rather, we should say it this way, as the text teaches, the Word took upon himself flesh, so that in the one man, Christ Jesus, there are two natures. He is very God, and he is very... The Word was made flesh. And now, beloved, we stop. We need to stop. We've seen the truth in all of its grand reality and of all of its detail. How could we possibly go on reflecting now? And now we know the significance of these words in our text. Just think, the Word, the infinite expression of the splendor and the majesty of God, that Word took upon himself our flesh. That's amazing. That the only begotten of the Father, dwelling in intimate communion with the Father, took upon himself our nature. Now you understand why we call this the miracle of all miracles in history. Consider the words of Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation. He took to himself the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to such a degree that he died the death of the cross. This is the wonder we celebrate every year at the time of Christmas, not that long ago, and the wonder we celebrate every day of the year. And we must confess this morning, beloved, I and you, that so often we go through our lives without thinking of this wonder. We are busy with our businesses, our buying, our selling, relationships, friendship, family, all the rest, all these things not wrong in themselves, but we do not think of the reason for our joy. But now we stop, because before is the miracle. Consider and behold for yourselves this morning the love of Jesus Christ. He took upon himself our flesh, and now think of the necessity of the incarnation so that he might save us from our sins. Took upon himself our nature, and he was spit upon, and he was mocked, and he was ridiculed all his life long, all the way to the cross. And there finally he was nailed at Calvary, and he endured the full wrath of God on account of our sins. He died for us. That is the wonder of our text. This word become flesh was manifested forth gloriously. That is what John says here. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And now this, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, this word become flesh is before us, Jesus Christ. We behold his glory. Glory, in the first place, is weight or heaviness. For example, we read in 1 Samuel that Eli was a heavy man. That same word rendered heavy there is translated in other texts as glory. It's weightiness or its heaviness. In the second place, now we will be speaking about God's glory. The weight of God's glory, or the heaviness of it really, is the shining forth of his attributes. The weight of God's glory is the radiating forth of who he is in himself. That's powerfully driven home on the mount in Exodus. Remember, Moses beseeched God, show me thy glory. And the way that the Lord revealed his glory to Moses was by speaking with his mouth concerning who he was, his attributes. And so when he passed before Moses, God, then he declared to him that he was a merciful and a gracious God, long-suffering, abundant in truth and goodness. And when he did that, Moses saw his glory in all of its brightness. And then when he descended the mount, the people looked upon Moses, and they could hardly look upon him. They were afraid because his face was beaming with light. He had just witnessed the glory of Jehovah. In the third place, this glory of God shining forth is reflected in Jesus Christ. Reflected in Christ. That's toward the end. He is the only begotten of the Father, or you could read it this way, from the Father. If he is begotten from the very being of the Father, then that also makes sense that he reflects the Father's glory. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that he is the full and exact image of the Father from eternity. He is the perfect reflection of God. And that is why now, John, and the other eyewitnesses, when they look upon this word become flesh, Jesus Christ, they see the very glory of God himself. We behold his glory. The content of this glory, or put it a different way, the specific attributes which make up this shining forth of God are two, right at the end of our text. is the only begotten of the Father, and this glory which is his is full of grace and truth. Truth. Truth is the expression of that which is reality. The expression of that which is reality. God is Jesus Christ is truth. And that's teaching of Scripture too. If you have your Bibles in front of you, turn with me in our context to John 1 verse 17. John 1 verse 17. We are going about proving now that Jesus Christ is the truth and what that means. We read there, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Start at the beginning of the verse. The law, as we know, indicated to the people what God's will for them was, Israel in the Old Testament. And the law even showed them their sin and pointed to deliverance from that sin, but the law itself could not save them. We know that. Now go to the second half of the verse. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth. Now go back to the definition, the expression of that which is reality, because he is the fulfillment of that law. He is the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament itself. And now this word become flesh as that fulfillment is the reality of the Scriptures, the reality, the expression of that which is reality of all the Old Testament. Our text, people of God, is the very pinnacle, the highest point even of Scripture, that the Word became flesh, the truth. And also grace. That is the other attribute which shines forth in this glory, truth and grace. Grace is in the first place beauty or pleasantness. That is its basic meaning. Grace in the second place is this, that God looks upon his undeserving people in his favor. And then third, flowing out of that, grace is the power of God by which he delivers us from our sins. And now Jesus Christ is full of grace for this reason, because he would be the one who would deliver us from our sins in the power of his cross. He is beautiful to behold because he shines forth in this grace, resplendent glory and brightness. Truth and grace are related in this way. Jesus Christ is full of truth because he is full of grace. Put it in another way, Jesus Christ is the reality of the Scriptures, truth, exactly because he is this Word become flesh to save his people from their sin. We beheld this glory of the Word, full of grace. That's what John says. When did they see that glory? When did Jesus Christ manifest himself forth? In his miracles. Cana of Galilee, his first miracle, turning water into wine, there he did. We read in that text that he performed that miracle for this purpose, that he might show forth his glory. And when the disciples witnessed that turning of water into wine, they believed on Christ. That was their response. They knew that he was indeed this Savior who was full of grace and truth. They saw this not only in his miracles, but at the transfiguration. Recall when they were standing on the mount, he and some of his disciples, that Jesus shined forth. He had a foretaste of that glory he would have, having died upon the cross for the sin of his people. And the disciples saw that glory. There too, they beheld it. But fundamentally, they beheld this glory that Jesus hanging on the cross at Calvary, and there he shines forth as the sun, because there he redeems us from our sins. He fights against the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh, and he rises victorious. Indeed, he is beautiful in his work there. Grace.
the sum of all the blessings of salvation found at the cross. Grace, because here is the reality of history, Christ crucified. Reason for the incarnation, that Jesus died for the sins. We beheld his glory. We beheld. That's an important word in the text. Who are those we? In the first place, sinners. John and the other eyewitnesses were sinners. Do you see, beloved, that is exactly what makes Jesus so beautiful. They were not deserving to see him in all of his glory, and yet Jesus manifested himself forth to them. And in the second place, the we of our text, not only sinners, but elect. Jesus does not shine forth his glory to all men. That's not the text. We beheld his glory. Of course, the Pharisees saw Jesus, and they saw him preaching. They saw even his miracles, but they did not witness his glory. The fruit of election is faith. Election. And only those who have the eyes of faith can see the glory of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory. Beheld. This is not a word that simply means we looked at it quickly and then we looked at something else. We gave it a quick glance, but then we had to get busy with other things. No, we contemplated it. We could not keep our eyes off of Jesus because he was so beautiful in all his glory. And we too, people of God, behold him. Isn't he beautiful? Every Sunday, as you sit in the pew and your pastor proclaims the word, you behold Christ. You hear the preaching of Christ crucified, and there too he radiates forth as the brightness of the sun in your sight by faith. Children, young people, you hear him and you see his glory in the catechism room. Families, parents, children, you witness this glory of the Christ around the table at devotions as you read the scriptures and pray. What a beauty. We behold him. This is the word become flesh, beheld by his people who also dwelt with them in intimate fellowship. Our text says, and the word was made flesh, and now this, and dwelt among us. This word, who we see in all of his glory, full of grace and truth, is among us, John says. And literally, dwelt there is tabernacled. This is a clear allusion back to the Old Testament tabernacle. We recognize that. We know that where the tabernacle was, God was with his people. Remember that cloud of his glory would come upon the Ark of the Covenant, and even more narrowly upon the mercy seat, a part of that Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place. And then the high priest would come into that most holy place, and the people would dwell with God, that cloud of his glory, through that high priest as he would enter in there once per year. Now come back to the New Testament. John says he tabernacled among us. In a very real way, he took the stakes of his tabernacle and he pounded them in the earth for a time, and he was among us in the closest of fellowship. He prayed with us. We heard him preach. We saw him perform his miracles. He lived among us. Perhaps sometimes we think, we become jealous of that. I wish Jesus could live on earth today so that we could hear him preach, so that we could hear him pray. That would be quite something. But the reality is, beloved, he is among us. The ascended Christ poured forth his Spirit, and we have that Spirit of Christ, Christ himself, in our hearts. There, he pounds down the stakes of his tabernacle. Is this anything less than the covenant? Fellowship of God, which he has with his people in Jesus Christ? That golden theme that traces itself through the Old and the New Testament and now finds its realization in this word become flesh. Not the covenant as a means to some other end, but as salvation itself, because the Word become flesh, God is with His people in the most intimate fellowship.
The only basis for this fellowship which God has with us is Christ Himself. Hebrews brings that out. That is all the theme, really, of Hebrews. We read in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, "But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." That veil between the holy and the holies of holies has been rent asunder so that we have access to God Himself in and through our high priest, intimate fellowship with Him. Now, beloved, that is the fellowship we shall have into all eternity. It almost makes your head spin. Immediately at the time of death, our souls shall be taken up to be with our head in heaven. This is heaven. It is beholding Christ, looking upon Him. And when you see Jesus Christ, then you see God Himself. For all eternity, beloved, we shall bask in the glory of God. Can you imagine? What a comfort for those of us who have lost loved ones. That is the glory there right now. And this is the fellowship we shall experience into all eternity in both our souls and our bodies when Christ comes again upon the clouds of glory. What better verse to read than Revelation 21, verse 3. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Profound. Amazing.